Let us pray. Christ, we come wanting to be your followers and to create the kind of Christian community that you wanted for us and for the world. As we reflect on what it means to follow you and the way in which you are our Savior, give us courage and guidance and direction, step by step, as we allow you to lead us in and through the kingdom of God. Amen. In 1965, I read a book by a young theologian, a professor at Harvard Divinity School. His name is Harvey Cox, and the book was titled The Secular City. Pretty much was reading we all had to do, and his argument was basically that as our country becomes more and more secular, there is going to be less need of church as we understand it today. Well, guess what? He just published another book a few years ago. He's 85 years old. This book is called The Future of Faith, and we discussed it a little bit on our Tuesday night Bible study. He says the first 300 years of the church he calls the Age of Faith. There really was no church as we understand it today. The disciples of Jesus tried to take what he had taught them pretty much literally from the Sermon on the Mount, and they tried to create the kind of community that they thought he wanted them to create, one that was very egalitarian, that welcomed all people. They broke bread, they sang hymns, they told the stories of what Jesus had done and taught, and they accepted everybody in and reached out and loved other people. And in many cases, they were doing it in a persecuted situation, kind of in hiding. We sometimes have called it the Church of the Catacombs for that reason. All this changed in the 4th century, of course, when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, there were good and bad things about that. Obviously, the persecution ended. It was easier to join church. The church began to grow. However, right away, the church felt a need to unify the kind of divergent faith that was going on in all these underground churches. There were different worship practices. There were different teachings about Jesus. People didn't agree on exactly who he was and what he meant and what it meant to follow him. And so the church called councils at which it wrote creeds, creeds that we still profess today. We just profess the Apostles' Creed. We also have the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. These creeds are meant to unify the church into a common set of beliefs so that the church everywhere would think and teach and preach the same way. Cox calls this the age of belief as opposed to the age of faith. And Christianity becomes less a way of being and living in the world, and rather a set of doctrine to which one is asked to give intellectual assent. Now, that understanding of church is still preeminent today, and as all of us know who grew up in the church, a big part of the religious struggle today is wondering whether indeed we believe enough of the things that we were told we are supposed to believe. And can we be honest about things we question, and can we discuss them? Well, the last 50 years or 60 years, Cox calls the age of the Spirit. Many religious people have become less interested in dogma and belief and more interested in living a spiritual life somewhat akin, some would argue, to those earliest Christian communities. And there's a growing interest in congregations that support that kind of spiritual exploration and the often related compassionate involvement in the world that often comes when one does not insist on a uniformity of belief. I spent most of the summer of 1993 in Europe. I was directing a program for Augsburg College, one of our Lutheran schools, headquartered out of Geneva, in which we spent most of our time at the Lutheran World Federation and the World Council of Churches. I think I had a dozen students. They were from all over the world, from United States and South Africa, Namibia, China. And One of the weeks of those seven we actually spent in Germany, and I spent, I think, 5 days, my wife and I and our two kids, living with a German Lutheran pastor. Now, prior to the fall of the Berlin Wall and the wall in throughout Germany, he'd actually been a Lutheran pastor on the eastern side. Of course, now in 93, he was pastor of a church in a unified Germany. I can't remember how many thousands of people that there were in this town. This was southern Germany, where Catholicism is bigger, but it was a very large community, and he served the only Lutheran church there. But it was fascinating as I asked him the differences for him as a pastor between serving in the East and serving in a unified Germany. He said, well, there were pros and cons, but he said, you know, when we were in East Germany, we had a real passion about our faith and a real commitment to each other because it was dangerous. We had to worship in hiding. We'd try to smuggle in theological books from the West, and when we'd get them, we would just read them voraciously and pass them around, and we'd study them. And he says some of that fervor and excitement, which I think of as being the way the early church was, had been lost. Well, we happened to be there on a Sunday, so we thought we'd go to worship. So I took my wife and the two kids, and we went to this one service that they had on this Sunday morning in the only Lutheran church. And the four of us brought worship attendance to 13. He had five people in his family. Do the math. There were four people out of the pastoral families that worshiped that Sunday in that Lutheran church in Germany. Many people today hunger for the sense of closeness, community, and passionate involvement, more reminiscent of the Church of the Catacombs as opposed to what we now call the Church of the Cathedral. And people are taking a key concept of the Christian faith, salvation, and they're asking exactly what that means for us today. What are we saved from? What are we saved for? The problem for the church, as with all institutions, that is that it wants to grow. And there are good reasons for growing. If we also want people to experience this sense of grace and forgiveness and mercy and love and be part of a loving community that cares for each other and for others. But sometimes the church wants to grow just because it wants to get bigger and have more members, so it'll have more things to do that the church wants it to do and more people giving money to support the institution, as sometimes it just builds itself up. And one of the ways the institutional church grew was by appealing to our selfish nature. In Judaism, there was no concept of original sin. It appeared in the 5th century primarily through the writings of St. Augustine. The church announced that all people were sinful and you were going to hell without Christ and the church. So salvation became something that you went to out of fear. And rather than being something that helped you to reach out to others, it became what we call a vertical religion. It was all about God and me and Christ and what I needed to do to be forgiven and to get to heaven. The church eventually found out, however, that it could use this kind of teaching for its own gain in even other ways. By the 15th century, when the Roman church needed to build St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican City, it taught that you could buy indulgences which would forgive the sins even of your departed and dead relatives and could take them from purgatory to heaven. This kind of abuse, in Martin Luther's view and the other reformers, was one of the main reasons that led to the Protestant Reformation. So the question for us today is this what the primary purpose of religion is? Is it to provide for me a way to be forgiven so that I don't have to go to hell, if there indeed is such a place, which more and more people doubt? There's a related problem, perhaps even more significant. Once religion becomes a set of beliefs that signifies who is in, by definition, it is saying something about who is out. This is not a new problem. You saw it in the reading that Carl did from Jonah. Jonah was in. He'd experienced God's love and grace. God said, you know, there's a whole bunch of people living in a town called Nineveh who don't know about me. I want you to go there and share the gospel with them. Jonah doesn't want to do it. Is it because he's too lazy? No, he doesn't want to do it because he doesn't like the idea that somebody else could be on the inside and be part of this community. He'd rather see God rain down judgment. He sits under a tree waiting for that to happen. So this issue of kind of being glad about being in and keeping others out, being exclusive, is not new to the church. It goes way back, way before the church was ever formed. But it continues to be a problem today. And I think people really are looking for a more inclusive church, one that is not so judgmental, that understands if I can only be forgiven and accepted by grace, then certainly God can forgive and accept anybody else. But that has not been our history as a church, not even if you look just at our own nation. In the history of our nation, we have excluded Jews from the church. We've excluded black people. We've either excluded women or told them you can be part of this movement as long as you take a second-class role. Most recently, we have tried to exclude gays and lesbians. Today, there are still millions of Christians in this country who cling to an exclusive understanding of this Christian salvation. But I think they are losing ground to grace-filled people of love who realize that, as I said, and as Bonhoeffer said, the ground is level underneath the cross. All of us stand in need of God's love and grace, and none of us are any better or more deserving of it than anybody else. Douglas John Hall, whose book is the basis for this sermon series, writes, and I'm just going to quote him because I think he puts it so well. "I am entirely convinced that salvation as presented in the Bible and in the best traditions of the Christian faith does not mean being saved from our mortality, our finitude, our human creatureliness. Nor does it mean being saved for an otherworldly state, immortality in heaven." And so Hall asks, how did salvation become so closely associated with dying and going to heaven? Well, his explanation is that in the ancient world, the vast majority of people lived in the midst of constant poverty and early death. The church responded by saying that if you become a Christian, you will experience an afterlife without poverty or death. The reward of believing the teachings of the church will be a life totally different from the one you are living now. So it was really guilt around making people feel guilty about their sin and afraid of death. So has anything changed in our postmodern life, as we call it? We still have guilt, don't we? We still have anxiety, we still have fear of death, but things have changed. For our guilt and our fear and our sin, we now have what we call psychology. We also have drugs like Prozac that can help us deal better with our anxieties. We are blessed by these things. We live a lot longer than people in the ancient world did. We now have many cures for many of the diseases that they would surely have died from. We can extend life much longer. We have less fear of death in theory because at least we have a chance of dying pain-free. At least I hope I get to. And it doesn't have the same kind of claim over us. But what does have a claim over us and a fear over us, according to Hall, is the suspicion, the gnawing suspicion, that our lives might be purposeless, that they might be without meaning. We fear that life may in the end just be random and arbitrary, without any purpose, without any meaning. I guess Shakespeare put it pretty well. "A tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." But I like even better the way the question was raised by a wonderful Christian of the last century, Dag Hammarskjöld, who was Secretary General of the United Nations. He did a lot of journaling, and this is one of his journal entries. "What I ask for is absurd, that life shall have a meaning. What I strive for is impossible, that my life shall acquire a meaning. I dare not believe, I do not see how I shall ever be able to believe that I am not alone." So we turn back to Jesus. To review the three things we said about him last week in my sermon titled, "Who is Jesus?" He shows us God not as an all-powerful, detached being, but as one who identifies with the weak, the despised, the lowly. Secondly, Jesus calls us beyond simply trying to be upright, moral people to a courageous love that does not condescend to others, but accepts them graciously just as they are. And finally, he calls us to be committed disciples who reach out in compassionate love wherever we see pain in the world. Today we add two things to those three. But first, a question. Have you ever gone through a difficult time in your life and someone came to console you who obviously had not been through that experience and obviously did not understand it very well, and the things they said to you were not helpful? In fact, they may have made you feel even more misunderstood, if not angry. On the other hand, have you ever been through a difficult experience in life where someone came to you and it was obvious they'd either been through that experience themselves, or they were at least willing to really, really, really listen, to understand and to learn from you about what you were going through. And through that process, you did find a sense of comfort, a beginning to healing, maybe some hope. Henry Nouwen, a Catholic spiritual writer, calls the latter being a wounded healer. Our Stephen minister has read that book by Nouwen this summer, titled The Wounded Healer. And the concept is really pretty simple. It's actually a concept we use in Stephen ministry as much as we can, is that none of us longs for suffering, but when we go through suffering, we learn things about life, about God, about the world, and we can use that learning out of our own wounds to help other people go through similar difficult experiences. Well, Jesus is our wounded healer. Because he was fully human, as we say in the creeds, he is able to identify with us because he also experienced so much of the pain of this earthly reality. So the question of the sermon, the first way in which Jesus is our Savior, is that he is able to identify with us in our suffering, and he promises to be with us through that suffering. So in response to Hammarskjöld's last question then, we believe that we are not ultimately alone, because God in Christ has promised to identify with us and be present with us always, even unto the end of the age, as he put it. And then secondly, or fifthly, in this whole series, Jesus begins to bring us health. The word salvation comes from the Latin salus, which means to be healthy or well integrated or whole. Jesus takes us from our sense of aloneness and loss to help us reintegrate our divided selves, to reunite with people from whom we may have become estranged for one reason or another, and to equip us for the life our Creator God wants for each of us. As Jesus put it in our gospel text for today, I have come that you might have life, real life, abundant life. And a key part of that abundant life is the true hope Jesus places in our hearts. He helps us to see beyond the darkness we may feel in the present to, as Jeremiah put it so long ago, a future with hope. So, to summarize the answer to our question, saved from what, for what? We can say, whoever stands in the way of our full entry into life in all its admixture of joy and sorrow, whatever stands in that way, that is the sin from which we need to be saved. For the purpose of this Savior is to give us life, abundant life, the life that God, the Creator, intended for us from the very beginning, when he created all of creation, and then he created us as male and female, and he looked at us and the world and said, this is good. It is very good.